proclaim, amen. Want other people to know about it, want to know that he is with us and that he has worked on our behalf. And I'm glad to be one of those that I can say, he is mine and I am his today, amen. Praise God, praise God. It's good to have you here this morning, each and every one of you. I know Brother Zach's mother and father are here today, Brother and Sister Clark. So good to have them. Sister Haley, her co-worker, and her boyfriend, is that right? Correct? It's good to have them here with us today. And all the home folk, appreciate you being in the house of the Lord. I know I had some, you know, what's the weather going to look like? What are we going to do? I said, well, we're going to have church unless it just gets so bad we can't get here. But I'm trusting the Lord. That's not going to be the case. I want to be in the house of God. And here we are the rest of the day. I don't know what's supposed to happen just yet. And I can tell you, sometimes the weathermen think they know, but I don't think they even know either. It would just, you'll look at 10 different stations, get 10 different opinions, and then the 11th thing will happen that nobody predicted. Oh, that's because God's the one in charge of weather, and man is not. We can try to predict it, but we cannot control it. Amen. Got your Bibles this morning. We're going returning back to 1 Corinthians. Last week we took a little break from 1 Corinthians. We've been working through this book with the Lord's help and walking through it. We've walked through the first section of this book, as it were, where Paul's dealing with the divisions that were in this church, and we're looking at this church particularly to see what we can learn about the crisis that they were in. Some things we learn that are for our admonition, to warn us not to go in that direction, and other things might hit us where we are living, whatever it is. But today we find ourselves, Paul's going to deal with sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, and I just felt to return back here today, or at least this morning. We may actually start relegating our study of 1 Corinthians to Sunday mornings and go a little differently on Sunday nights for a while. But this morning we are going to be here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look into chapter 6 as well. We're going to come back in the coming messages out of 1 Corinthians and look at why church discipline is so important. But in order to understand why church discipline is so important, we got to understand what was going on and why the discipline was needed. Because in truth, we live in a day and in a world that has a lot to say about things that Christians many times are ashamed to talk about. Things like sexuality, morality, and even how the body was intended to be used as God has purposed. And the world has no problem sharing its ideas with us, but I found that Christians grow strangely silent when it comes to these matters. But I would tell you that silence has never been holiness. When the world grows louder in its rebellion, God calls his people and his ministers to speak with clarity on these issues, to have no uncertainty in our voices when we speak. And the Apostle Paul didn't avoid difficult topics, nor did he soften God's standards to fit the culture of his day. As we're going to see this morning, the city of Corinth was a city that was overflowing with all forms of immorality, a place where sexual sin wasn't just tolerated, it was celebrated, and it was even woven into their religion. And as I was studying this in preparation for this sermon, I said, man, I don't feel like I'm studying Corinth. I feel like I'm studying modern day America in our culture that promotes things that God has said is sin. He didn't appeal, Paul didn't appeal to public opinion. He wasn't trying to be culturally appropriate, but he appealed to the authority of God's word, because really, that's the only authority that matters. It doesn't matter what I think about it. It doesn't really matter what you think about it. It matters what God has declared, and that is how we must live, is in accordance with what God has spoken. So we must never be silent where the scriptures have spoke in clarity. He didn't appeal to anything else but to the authority of God. If the church will not speak where the Bible has spoken, then the world will fill the silence with its lies. I believe that. If we do not speak into the void and speak with clarity, the world is going to speak and fill it with their philosophies, which is nothing but lies in accordance with God's word. Lies about what the body is for, lies about where freedom is found, and lies about what love really means. Because in our culture, there's many people, most, if I would dare say, in the world today, they have no idea what love is really about. Love comes from God Himself because He is love and He is the example of love. But many things that people call love today are not love. It is something else entirely. And Paul's words to Corinth are not just necessary for then, but it's necessary for today. In a culture that treats purity as outdated and holiness as optional, we must once again declare that God has created our bodies for a purpose. He has redeemed our bodies through Christ, and He indwells our bodies through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so with the Lord's help, we're going to preach here. We're going to read one verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're going to go into the end of chapter 6 in just a moment. But before we start reading, let's pray and ask God's blessing over the reading and the preaching of His word today. Father, we thank You for all that You've done. We give You the praise, the glory, and the honor. Lord, as we live in a culture that has filled the silence with the noise of all forms of lies and hypocrisy, I pray, God, let us speak with clarity today, speaking and saying what Your word has declared, Lord, because, Lord, this is an eternal foundation upon which we can build our lives and know that our lives are not only safe in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. And I pray that You'd minister through Your word today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. Let's read that one verse there. The Bible says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication or sexual immorality among you, and such fornication as is not as much named among the Gentiles, so that one should have his father's wife." My, what a situation. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse number 12. Paul is He's going to address other things following this. The remainder of chapter 5 is going to deal primarily with how the discipline should be carried out. But he's going to pick back up this theme of fornication or sexual immorality here at the end of chapter 6. And he says this in verse 12. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be bought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And we'll stop right there at the close of this chapter. Title of the message this morning is Purity in a Corrupt Culture. Purity in a corrupt culture. Let's look first of all at the cultural confusion that existed about the body in the city and in the culture of Corinth. Oh, this was the motto of Corinth. Their motto was something like this: "All things are lawful." In other words, I can do whatever I want to do. Think of it this way: on many of the signs, I assume it's still the a slogan for the state of Virginia. It says, Virginia is for lovers. Well, I remember back in North Carolina, one of the things that I saw often on the license plates was that they were the first in flight. Well, if you would have a motto for Corinth, it would be something like this. All things are lawful to me. I can do whatever feels good whenever I want to. And some within the church at Corinth who had confessed Christianity believed that Christian liberty was a license to do whatever they pleased to do. And fornication or sexual immorality was very common in this culture, and it had in fact become socially acceptable. Now, when I talk about that word fornication or sexual immorality, let me just give you a quick understanding, a reminder for some, but an understanding for others of what I speak of. It's where we get our root word for the word pornography. In fact, the Greek word is porneia, and it's where we get this idea of all forms of sexual activity that are not lawful in accordance with God's word. It covers all forms of sexual sins which are committed outside the confines of what God has intended for sexual activity. This includes sex before marriage, unchecked sexual desires, the deviant acts of sexuality such as homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. And you say, Brother Shane, that's an awful deep message to wade into on a Sunday morning. Well, I'm telling you, our culture has no problem promoting it right in front of our eyes. And this is exactly what they were doing in the city of Corinth. They were promoting all forms of sexuality as, you know, it's just self-expression. You do what you please and you act how you want to. This Corinthian culture was corrupt in the view of human sexuality, unto the point that their pagan worship often involved illicit sex with temple prostitutes. And this culture viewed sex as something that was as common as eating. Like eating a meal, you know, you get hungry, you go eat. You want to have sex in that culture, you go have sex. That was how they viewed it in that culture. You do whatever you please. You give in to your appetites and you follow after them however you please. This was the culture they were in. In other words, they viewed sex as something as common as eating food. You can eat what you want, when you want, and with whomever you want. And it sounds a lot like our culture today. Many in our world today feel that they can ultimately join themselves to whoever they want to, whenever they want to, and however they want to, and that if you say anything against it, you are the one that is judging, you are the one that is being critical. And I would say it's not I that's being critical, but this is what the Word of God has declared. Here in this church to whom Paul is writing, we find in chapter 5 that there was a man who apparently had married his stepmother. Most likely, either his biological father got married. Now, we don't believe it was his actual mother because he doesn't call him his mother. He said it was his father's wife. So maybe his father's first wife had died and he'd gotten remarried, whatever it was the case. And maybe his father had divorced this woman and now the son takes him in as his wife. Or maybe the father had died and then he takes him in. But nonetheless, this was considered, even in that corrupt culture of Corinth, as something that was off limits because it was considered incest to have his father's wife in this way. Oh, here Paul is addressing this. This man had married his stepmother, but yet he's continuing in the fellowship of the church. Nobody said anything to him. The leadership's not dealt with it. Nobody's put it down or condemned it. Some people believe that this man might have been very influential in the church and he might have been helped to raise this church up. So they didn't want to say anything because they might lose his influence. But whatever the reason was, Paul gets the report that this is going on. Nobody's dealt with it. And he writes to them and he says, it's reported commonly that there is immorality among you, that there is a man who has married his stepmother. And it's something that ought not to happen. In fact, the people outside of the church would be appalled that such things are going on. My, imagine reading this of Paul. And the elephant in the room that nobody wanted to talk about. The subject that everybody in the church of Corinth shied away from saying anything about. And Paul addresses it to the entire congregation. He didn't beat around the bush with it. He called it for what it was. I appreciate the boldness of the Apostle Paul. He didn't let men continue in their ignorance. He did not let people continue on in their sin, but he was willing to address it head on and call it for what it was. It ought not to be in the church, he says. In our next message from 1 Corinthians, we're going to note how Paul dealt with this man, but this morning we're just talking about what was going on in this culture and how Paul dealt with it. But I would say this morning, it is a sad commentary when the sin in the church scandalizes the culture in which it is placed. It's a sad day when unbelievers are shocked to hear what's going on in pulpits in America. It's a sad day whenever unbelievers hear about the dishonesty and the sinfulness and the dirty practices of so-called believers that are not being dealt with in the church. It's a sad day whenever they are ashamed for us, but most of the church knows nothing about shame. In fact, that's one of the signs of a seared conscience. You lose the ability to blush at things that God has called sin. You lose the ability to say, wow, that's disrespectful unto God. That is one of the signs of a seared conscience, because people didn't want to lose the man's influence, but the world around them was looking at them and saying, my, we don't even let that stuff go on in our culture, much less in these, among these people who call themselves Christians. Oh, Paul's going to issue a correction here. Look at how Paul addresses the Corinthians, verse 12 of chapter 6. And I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. Does a good job. So I'll read to you from the New Living Translation. I read it out of the King James earlier, but this is gives us a better understanding of what Paul's saying here. He says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. As believers, we do possess great liberty because we have been born again by God's Spirit. How many know that? We have liberty that is in Christ. And we have certain things that we can do. Oh, I'm glad this morning that I can go and I can eat shellfish because I like shellfish. But under the Old Testament ceremonial law, I wouldn't have been able to do that. Oh, there's other things that I would not have been able to do. But now in Christ, I have certain liberties. But how many also know that Christian liberty is not a license to do whatever I want to do and say, well, I'm under grace. Oh, nobody has a right to say anything because I'm saved by grace. And Paul's going to draw the line of distinction here. Just because you have liberty in Christ does not mean you can do what you want to do. Oh, Christian liberty should never be used as a license to sin. In fact, Paul's going to write about it strongly in Romans chapter 6. Oh, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid that it should be so. God forbid that we should use grace as a license to sin. Our bodies were not made for immorality and unchecked indulgence of our appetites, but rather they belong unto God. This is the point of what Paul is saying here as he writes on in verse 13. He is once again drawing from a common phrase that is used in the Corinthian culture. And I'll read it to you again from the New Living Translation. He said, you say food was made for the stomach and the stomach was made for food. This is true, though someday God will destroy both the stomach and the food. But you can't say that your bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about your body. You know what the cry of our culture is? They declare that we preach about a God who doesn't care for our liberties. We preach about a God who enslaves us. They say that the God we serve has all of these rules and he doesn't really care about us. But Paul says, no, that is not true. He cares so much about you that he wants you to use your bodies for what he created it for. Because if you use it for things beside what it was created for, this body will be destroyed. This body will not function as it should, and it will not carry out the purpose for which God has created it. The essence of the Corinthian mindset went like this. My body wants food, so I eat. Likewise, when my body wants sexual fulfillment, I indulge that appetite. And the same is true of many in of our culture today. You know, many behind pulpits today. They tell people, you know, you're a sinner. That's all you'll ever be. And even if you come to Jesus, you will never be able to help anything that you do because your body has certain appetites and you just, you know what? God's already forgiven all the sin anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Oh, the sad truth is that when we adopt this mindset, we are little more than animals which act off of some innate impulse. The truth of the matter is that sexual desire is a natural desire, but God did not make us to indulge in sexual immorality. It was the sin that Adam committed within the garden that hijacked the natural sexual desires of mankind and turned it into a slave driver that will enslave sinful men and women. Oh, there is a high price to be paid for using the bodies in which ways God never intended. There's a high price to be paid. Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 1. He deals with it. You watch the progression of it. And he said they, eventually he gets here, the third give up of God they're mentioned in Romans chapter 1. He said, and they, liking not to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them up to a reprobate mind. Because man got what he wanted. He wanted a world free of God. And God said, you know what? You can have it. Oh, whenever man gives themselves up, or women, however it is, give themselves up to their own desires, and they continually do so against what God has declared, there is a high price that is paid both personally and in the society. Because God never intended the bodies to be used in this way. Oh, our world presents our bodies as playgrounds to fulfill our own pleasures. But the authority of Scripture declares that our bodies are temples meant to worship God. But he says, it's just a playground. Do whatever you want to do, whatever feels good, have fun, enjoy life. It's all about having a good time anyway. God says, no, it's not. You know what? I expect that out of the world. In fact, Paul's going to write in the previous chapter, he said in a previous letter, which we don't have recorded for us, he said, I wrote unto you that you should break fellowship with all those who are sexually immoral, all those who are wicked, all those who are sinful. But he says, I'm not talking about those who are in the world. He said, because if you were going to do that, you would have to go out of the world in order to not be around sinners. He said, I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians. I'm talking about people who claim to be bought by the blood of Jesus, but yet they're living in their bodies as if they're not bought with a price, as if they're not the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, those are the ones, he said, if they continue in unrepented sin as a believer, a so-called believer, he said, break fellowship with them. Can't break fellowship. I don't expect sinners to act like saints of God. I expect all kinds of immorality to come in the life of sin because I've seen it over and over again. The road of sin takes you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. I remember those old saints of God standing up and testifying to that regularly as a young boy, and I have watched it over and over again. Sin has a way of taking people further than they want to go, and it'll hold them there longer than they want to stay. But God forbid, after we've been bought out of sin, that we should live any longer in it. God's called us out of sin. He's given us power to live above sin by the grace of God. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Our world presents our bodies as playgrounds, but Paul says they're temples for worshiping God. That is the culture that Paul's writing to. Let's look at the spiritual reality of our bodies that Paul highlights here. I'm moving on. Just bear with me. There's a resurrection truth here. For believers in Christ, our bodies will one day be raised up the same way that Jesus' body was raised up on Resurrection Sunday morning. This is where Paul begins his argument against sexual immorality and the giving in of the lust and desires of the flesh. He said, I want to remind you what your bodies were made for. Let's look at verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his own us up by his own power. This is more than a reminder of future hope. It is a powerful argument for moral purity in the present. First of all, let's keep in mind, this resurrection resurrection that Paul speaks of affirms the goodness and the destiny of the body that God has created. In Corinth, many were influenced by Greek thought, which viewed the body as something as temporary. Oh, it was even corrupt in and of itself, and it was a prison for the soul. That's how many in the culture of Corinth would have viewed the body. It's nothing but corrupt. It's a prison for the soul, some of their philosophers would say. It's nothing more than a holding place until we be released of it in the coming life. And Paul writes to him, he said, no, I want you to understand how God views this body. It's not an entirely corrupt body that's just, corrupt to the point it's a prison for the soul. Some believed that what they did with their body didn't matter spiritually, leading to a casual attitude towards sin. But Paul insists the opposite. Our bodies are not disposable. They are destined for a resurrection one day. He said, I want to remind you, believers, your bodies are not simply disposable. I know oftentimes we talk about, I'm going to get a new body. But let me remind you, God's going to resurrect this body. And he's going to change it into something that is incorruptible. These bodies are not disposable. They are destined for glory by the grace of God. Our bodies are not simply shells to be shed, but temples to be transformed by the presence of God. This means our bodies have eternal value and they have a holy destiny. They are not meant for impurity, but they are called for glory. They're called for glory. This future resurrection shapes our present holiness. If God plans to raise our bodies in glory, then we must treat them as sacred right now. That's what Paul is trying to get these people to understand. That's what I want believers today across America to understand. If God intends, as we know he does, Paul's going to write about it in 1 Corinthians 15. One day he is going to change this body into something that will be able to dwell in his presence for all eternity. So if this body is destined to be in glory and to have glory revealed in it, then we must treat it as sacred right now. Sexual immorality treats the body as if it means nothing, as if what we do with it doesn't matter, but the resurrection truth says otherwise. What we do with our body matters for eternity. The body belongs to Jesus, and it will be glorified with Jesus one day. How many this morning, how many saints of God look forward to that day when he's going to glorify this old body? Oh, hallelujah. He isn't going to completely destroy it. He's going to glorify the one that we got and all the weaknesses that it has now. He's going to turn it into strength so that we'll stand in his presence for all eternity. Blessed be the name of the Lord today. Oh, we don't defile what God intends to glorify. Whew. I wish I could look at some people and say, don't defile what God wants to glorify. But nothing is sacred in the eyes of the world today. Nothing is separated for holy purposes in the world today. And they say, if you believe that, all you believe is legalism. No. I'm not preaching legalism. I'm preaching a life that's separated unto the glory of God, because I know one day the trump of God's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and all they which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet him in the air. And because he's going to do that in my body one day, whether I'm dead or alive at that moment, I know this, I've got to glorify God in my body right now, because there's going to be glory revealed through this body one day. Paul continues his reasoning by showing that believers are not just forgiven by Christ, but they are joined to him in a real spiritual union. Let's look at verse 15. And I like the way the English Standard Version renders it. It goes like this: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. God forbid, as the King James says. When he says your bodies are members of Christ, he means that every believer is a part of Christ's body, personally and physically represented in the world. This truth is staggering, isn't it? When we think about each one of us are members of Christ's body. Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. Our bodies are extensions of his presence and purpose upon this earth. So what we do with our bodies reflects upon him, because we are one with him. So Paul asked a shocking question to expose the seriousness of sexual sin. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? I don't have to expound on that. You know exactly what that means. In other words, if we are joined to Christ, how could we take what belongs to Him, our very bodies, and unite it with sin? That would be like tearing a part of Christ's body away and attaching it to something that is impure and defiled. He said, when you commit sin, that's what you do. You are a part of Christ's body, and you rip it away and you join it to something that is impure and what God has called unholy. You think God hates sin? I know He does. I know He does. You say, how do you know He hates sin? Because I look at the cross of Calvary and I see the one who became sin for us. And I realize it should have been me on that tree. It should have been me that died there. But yet He died in my place. Oh, Paul then exposes the depths of sexual sin. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. When Paul says he who is joined to a harlot or a prostitute becomes one body with her, he is teaching that sexual intimacy is never just a physical union. He is actually quoting from the book of Genesis, chapter number 2 and verse number 24, where the Lord Himself said that these two shall become one flesh. Oh, Paul points back to God's original design for sex within marriage, because sex creates a real and an intimate reunion, a one flesh bond that was meant to unite a husband and a wife, oh, through the trials of life in covenant love. And when the act is taken outside of marriage, the same powerful bond becomes corrupted and misused. It unites what God never intended to be united. I know our world. We live in a world where it's just casual. It don't matter. Oh, there's no, yeah, it's okay. Want to fornicate with the person you think you love? I've heard people say things like this. Well, I've got to live with them for a while so I can know whether I want to marry them. You say, but Shane, I can't believe people live that way. Yeah, they do. And you know what? I understand it. You said, but what do you mean you understand it? Because that's the power of sin. It'll make a man a fool. It'll cause people to believe a lie. It'll cause people to do things that they wouldn't do normally. It'll cause people to go against all the good warnings of good grace and moral knowledge and say, no, I think I got to go in this direction. He says, when sexual immorality happens, he said, those two become one flesh. There is a union that takes place there beyond just the physical union. It is a spiritual union. So Paul points out not simply about morality, but about a spiritual reality. Every sexual act involves the whole person, body, mind, and soul. And you cannot separate your spiritual life from your physical actions. From your physical actions. Oh, the enemy loves to enslave people to sin, no matter what it is. That's why Paul's arguments are so powerful. Salvation unites us with Christ as one spirit. To try and unite both at once is to profane both unions. If we take and join ourselves to sin as we're trying to be joined to Christ. The world says sex is just physical. Paul says it's profoundly spiritual. The world says your body is your own. Paul says your body belongs to Jesus. The world says follow your desires. But Paul says you gotta follow the Lord. This is the only way. Let's look, number 3, dealing with sexual immorality. I'm moving forward, I promise. Paul does not mince his words when he gives instructions for how to deal with sexual sin in verse 18. He doesn't say fight it. He doesn't say debate it. He doesn't say manage it. What does he say? Flee from fornication or flee from sexual immorality. He said run from it. Don't sit there and debate with it. Run from it. Oh, we are to flee, not flirt with it. Sexual sin requires distance. You cannot stay near it and expect to stay pure. And remember, Paul's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to people in the church. You would be surprised. As a pastor, not just people here, I'm talking about across, people I come into contact with, the number of men I've had come up to me and they would tell me, I am struggling with pornography. I want to serve God. I want to live for Him. I want to do what is right. I want to be obedient to His will, but I just cannot get free from this. I tell them, well, the first step is you got to learn how to run from it. You got to learn how to run. Oh, you got to put on your running shoes, as it were, and get away from that thing. Don't flirt with it. Don't pretend like it doesn't matter. Don't sit there and give it any room in your life. But when it makes its advances, run from it. And I know we like to sit here in 21st century and we say, well, Brother Shane, do you think that's going on right here? Oh, you know, well, it was going on in a church that Paul pastored. I'm here to tell you. Sexual immorality is still a temptation that people fight and they face. And Paul gives instruction right here. He said, you better learn how to run from it. You say, well, how in the world do I flee sexual immorality? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts about it. You want to use some practical ways to flee. Oh, learn how to guard your eyes. Learn to guard your eyes and protect them from the things that would cause you to go into sexual immorality. Learn to avoid compromising environments. Things that would cause you to fall, learn how to avoid it. Learn to set clear boundaries in relationships. Learn to confess temptation early before it ever becomes an action. And learn to fill your mind with the Word of God, because He said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. He didn't just sit there and resist the devil by His own might and power. You know what He did? He took out the Word of God and He fought against the temptation of the devil. And I say, if it'll work for Jesus, it'll work for us as well. Oh, we got to learn how to flee, but not only learn how to flee. When Paul's writing to young Timothy, a pastor at the end of his life, he says this in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee also youthful lust. Flee, run away, but follow after righteousness. We not only got to learn how to run away from what's wrong, we got to learn how to run toward what is right. Oh, there is explosive power in a new affection that comes when we fall in love with Jesus. Somebody say, oh, how does it work whenever I have this constant pulling and temptation? I'll tell you what you got to have. You got to learn the power of a greater love. The greater love is this, that I shall love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul and all my might. And if I love Him like that, you'll find the love of the world will not pull on you as strong. We begin to understand why it's the first and great commandment. We move on to my fourth and final point, and I'm going to close. The redeemed purpose for our bodies. Paul closes this section by reminding us that our bodies are not meaningless flesh, but they are personal. They're not personal property, but they are sacred spaces and purchased possessions that belong unto God. We are a temple of God's Spirit if we are born again. A temple of God's Spirit. The temple of God doesn't dwell in buildings, but within believers. Ooh, hallelujah. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit dwelt in buildings. It was behind curtains. Oh, it was contained within walls of gold and precious stone. But today we have a treasure in earthen vessels. We are the temple of God's Spirit. He says, what? Question mark. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? Oh, now we are the place, oh, where God's Spirit dwells, not made of stone and gold, but of flesh and blood. It is within the lives of believers that God's Spirit dwells. Every Christian carries within them the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. He dwells in us from salvation, and then later He desires to fill us completely. When we get filled with His Spirit, to use this body for sin, then is to not merely commit moral failure. It is spiritual vandalism. How many would be upset? I'd be upset How many would be upset if somebody broke into this church and graffitied the walls, beat down our chandeliers, and cut all of our carpet up out of this sanctuary? I'd be upset. They vandalize our house of worship. You know what Paul says? He says, when we commit sin habitually and unrepentantly, he says, we are vandalizing the place where God's Spirit desires to dwell. We wouldn't put graffiti on a house of worship if we have any sense about us. Oh, but he said the place where God's Spirit dwells, people are vandalizing it by their sin. You understand why we can't continue in sin? It's because this is the place where God's Spirit dwells. We can't vandalize it with our sins. We shouldn't. We shouldn't. It's a picture of being God's temple. When we live in purity, we're not just avoiding sin. We are worshiping God through the very way that we live. Every act of obedience becomes an act of temple service. Every moment of holiness is a fresh offering of praise unto God. We are the temple of God's Spirit. We are also a purchased possession. It goes on there in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Purchased. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul reminds us that redemption is not free. It was bought with an infinite cost. The blood of Jesus Christ was the purchase price for our salvation. On the cross, he not only redeemed our soul, but he claimed ownership of our entire being, body, soul, and spirit. This means that your body is not yours to do what you please with it. Please hear me. It belongs to the one who purchased it. The world says, my body, my choice. The Christian says, my body, his temple. It belongs to him. I must glorify him with this body. Purity, therefore, is not simply abstaining from sin. It's aligning with the divine ownership. It's saying, my body was bought with blood, and I will use it to honor the one who purchased it. Our bodies are not prisons to escape or tools to indulge. They are temples to be inhabited by the Spirit of God. Let it be, Lord. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. You got your Bibles. As I close this message, I know I've talked about this a while, but I just want to highlight a couple thoughts here that I did not even read these verses earlier, but this is where I felt to bring this message. Paul began this section with a sobering warning in verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a sobering warning. Anybody who is not righteous is not going to make it into God's kingdom. So he says, anybody who's not in right standing with God, you're not making it into the kingdom. He names sins in the next couple verses that destroy people. It includes sexual immorality, but it does not stop there. But this isn't to condemn those who repent, but to awaken the careless. He wants us to see the truth that sin separates men from God. He goes through the list. I'll just quickly. I ain't going to give any comments. Be ye not deceived, neither fornicators or sexually immoral, idolaters, people who serve other things more than God, adulterers, effeminate, or some translations render it, homosexuals, abusers of themselves, mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't an exhaustive list. It's just a snippet of what unrighteousness looks like, what sin causes men and women to do. But aren't you glad he doesn't stop there? Because it goes on to that next verse. And this is what he says. And such were some of you. You notice, first of all, he says, such were some of you. He didn't say, are some of you. You're not there now, but that's what you were. Can I tell you this morning? I feel the Holy Ghost right. If the Lord, and he wouldn't do it, but if the Lord were to write your sins and my sins upon the wall so that everybody could see them, oh, there ain't nobody want to worship with us. for everybody to see it. There nobody want to sit down next to us and lift their hands. They'd be over there, my, can you believe they did that? But such were some of you. I'm glad I can say that this morning. Such was some of I. I was one of those at one point. I had some place in that list. Oh, but I'm not that way this morning by the grace of God. For he says this. He said, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's stand all over the building. You might be here this morning, you say, preacher, after hearing what you preached this morning, I feel right dirty. Can I tell you about a God who washes sins away? A God who will take your sins and dip them in his red blood and make them whiter than snow. He said, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Such are some of you, but you are justified. Preacher, today I've heard a couple things make me felt right guilty. Can I tell you, we were all there at one point, but he says you don't have to be guilty this morning. He said you can be declared innocent. Such were some of you, but you are sanctified. You are separated to the purposes of God. I can tell you today, if you had told me in my young age that I'd be pastoring a church one day, I said, there's no way. There's no way. But here I am, 31 years old. I'm a pastor of a church. And it's because God has justified, he's washed me, and he sanctified me for his purposes. Thanks be unto God. It ain't been nothing that Shane Cook done. It's been everything that he has done. So as every head's bowed, every eye's closed this morning, and I say God still has the power to wash us. No matter how deep the stain, the blood of Jesus can cleanse it. The Corinthians had lived in all kinds of sin, idolatry, immorality, drunkenness, greed. And Paul says, but now you're washed. That's what grace does. It doesn't ignore sin, it removes it. There's no sin too filthy for the cleansing fountain of Calvary. Oh, God desires to sanctify us. The same Spirit who washed away our past now lives in you to transform your present. He can break the power of addiction. He can reshape your desires, and he can empower you to live in purity. Finally, God's purpose is to justify us. Through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous before God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. As our heads are bowed, we're about to pray. I'm going to invite you to these altars in a minute. How many this morning can say with absolute certainty, I've been washed, I've been justified, I know what it is to have his sanctifying work done in my life? If that's you, raise your hands this morning. Thank God for the hands that went up around this building. But there's some of you didn't raise your hand this morning. So I'm calling for you right now. If you say, preacher, I want him to do some of what you preached about, can I ask you, I want to invite you to this altar this morning. You don't have to know what to say. You don't have to know what to do. Oh, just come down. I believe if you'll take the first step, he'll meet you in the rest of it and say, oh, I want to know what it is to have his power to wash, to sanctify, to justify. He can do it all. He has the power to do it all. I mean, believe that this morning. All right, let's join around these altars. Let's pray this morning. Let's ask God to help us today. He can wash. He can sanctify. He can justify by the power of his grace. That is the God we serve. He has such ability. He has such a desire. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God. God raised our